That promise, of course, was made and was fulfilled first of all through the prophets, and then afterwards through the prophets, then David, and then Moses, and then the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And the promise of the coming Messiah goes all the way back to what we sometimes refer to as the mother promise. What is the mother promise? Pardon? In Genesis 3:15, you see that the seed of the woman eventually would crush the head of the serpent. There we have the first promise of the coming Messiah. And so we see that history develop right from the beginning. And eventually, of course, it develops into the church. The church is a bit different from the Old Testament church, the New Testament church, insofar as what? Well, the Jews, did they receive? Well, some of them did, but the major part of the Jews rejected their Messiah. And because of that rejection, God sent the gospel where? He sent it to the Gentiles. And so the church, of course, is expanded not only from the Jewish to the Jewish nation, but to all the nations of the world. And so that's how we see then the church coming into being. And we see that Jesus commissions his disciples to go and preach, to teach, and to go into Judea first among the Jews. And that's where the earliest converts came from, right? And then to Samaria, that's the next expanding area, and then into the uttermost parts of the world. And so the church, of course, becomes universal. And the gospel is to go forth to all the nations. So that's how the church developed. That's how it came into being. But remember, it goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Well, we went into more detail about that, but then the next thing that we focused on was that a person has to be a member of the church. Has to be a member of the church. Why so? Well, because there is no union with Christ apart from the church. The Bible's clear. The Bible talks about the Christ as what? As what part of the body? As the head of the body, which is his church. And people are to become part of that body. You can't you can't just dismiss that and say, well, I don't need the church. Yes, you need the church, because there is no union with Christ, really, truly, apart from the church. Okay? Again, I think the scriptures are quite clear there. You look at Ephesians, and these are verses that we've considered earlier. Ephesians 1. Somebody got that? Ephesians 1:22-23. Ryan, you got it? All right, and of course, referring to Christ. One more, Colossians 1:18. Colossians 1:18. Yes, I let. Colossians 1:18.
And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence.
All right, it's pretty plain. There's no denying that Christ is the head of the church. And then we could go to 1 Corinthians 12, where you have that concept of body expanded to different parts of the body. And every part is necessary, right? You can't have a body without its parts. And of course, the main part is the head, Jesus Christ. So it's clear that, you cannot have union with Christ apart from the church. So
You have to join the church. Become part of the church. Well, now that brings us to today's focus. And that is, all right, we have to become part of the church. But then what church? How are we going to know what church? All right? How can we decide? And to help us find the answer there, I direct your attention to the Belgic Confession. Because the Belgic Confession gives us some very important points about the true church and about what is the true church. And also the Belgic Confession says, and it's 28 and 29 that we'll be dealing with, really. And according to Article 28, all believers are duty-bound to depart from every false church where one or more of the three marks of the church is absent, and to unite themselves with the true church, the church that is true to the Word of God. So, and then when you go on to Article 29, it's going to define what are the marks, or it gives you what are the marks of the true church. And how many marks are there? Well, there are three marks. And the first one is, what's the first mark of a true church?
Faithful preaching
of the Word. That's number one. Faithful preaching of the Word of God. And there's good reason why that's number one. Anybody care to venture why?
Because the other two are in place in that righteousness.
Yeah, the other two are going to flow from that, aren't they? Yeah. The other two are going to flow from the faithful teaching and preaching of God's Word. What's the second mark? Sacraments. The proper, rightful administration of the sacraments. And the third mark is discipline. The faithful exercise of church discipline. And it says by these three, true church can be determined. And so, you know, when it comes to deciding where do I go to church, what church should I join, a good test. This is a good way, and I believe the only way by which you can decide. Does the church fit those three marks? Fulfill those three marks? Now, we're going to look at the first one this morning, and in subsequent times we'll look at the other two marks. Alright? But, you know, the Belgic Confession goes on to say in those articles that if any one of those marks is missing, what? It's not a true church. That's a pretty bold statement. You know, because I suspect most churches would say that, well, they preach the Word. They're faithful to preach the Word. But are they? If they don't have the proper administration of the sacraments and the faithful exercise of discipline. Can they truly say that? We're a true church. That's a serious, serious question. And I think, you know, it behooves us to understand why the Belgic Confession sets forth those three marks. And it says if there's any church that does not meet just one of those, it's not a true church. It's a false church. Now, I dare say, not purposely, of course, we don't know, but I dare say that the vast majority of evangelical churches today don't
fulfill those 3 months. Now you could say, well, you know, they preach the word, they preach the gospel. But then what is the gospel? You know? Is it simply John 3:16? Is that all we gotta know? Is that all we're obligated to believe? What about, you know, the faithful administration of the sacraments and so forth and the exercise of discipline? Isn't that clearly taught in the Scripture? And I know, you know, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but when we get to those, I mean, there can be no doubt that those are taught in the Scriptures. Yes?
It's interesting how the Belgian Confession unites, or you put the doctrine and discipline of the Church to the yoke of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
That's what this constitutes.
Yeah.
Take my yoke upon me.
Yeah. Or, yeah.
Sir, no church is perfect.
Nope.
No denomination is perfect, and they're being, for lack of a better word, like a scale. You know, like, some are better at certain things than others.
Yeah.
And I guess when I reflected upon this, I thought about a church I belonged to. Like, you know, church discipline is exercised in chastening of sin. There was no formal discipline, but there was discipline from the pulpit. You know what I mean? So it's like,
yeah.
I didn't want to say it was totally out, but there was no formal discipline.
There was no formal discipline.
Right. But yeah. There was in the preaching.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's that third point where you find the greatest weakness amongst evangelical churches. Although you've got to also, you know, face the question, do they properly administer sacraments? What about all those churches that refuse to baptize infants? What are you going to do? You going to say they fulfill that mark? They don't baptize infants? You know, covenant theology is a major, major part of the teaching of Scripture. And yet I'm afraid that that's not taught in a large majority of churches today. And yet, you know, clearly that's involved in proper administration of the sacraments. So, now, you know, again, you know, We accept the baptisms of a lot of adult baptisms from churches that do not practice infant baptism. So we still believe that they do administer some valid baptisms. But there is that shortcoming with infant baptism. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, right. And of course, you know. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah.
This example lately where someone left a Reformed church and wanted a bigger church. But they keep asking for recommendations from the Reformed Church, from a pastor or elder, saying, well, I want to go do this, but I need a recommendation from a pastor and elder. But the only pastor and elder that knows them is the Reformed pastor and elder, not the church they're going to.
Yeah.
Now,
it's
like, isn't that telling you something? They don't even know.
Yeah.
They don't know you.
Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, now we've got to focus first of all this morning on the pure preaching or faithful preaching of God's Word. That, of course, is the first mark, and we've already pointed out why that is and should be first. Now, true preaching of the Word. Preaching. You ever stop to think about, hey, what is that word about? Preaching. I mean, what's preaching?
Proclaiming.
Huh?
Proclaiming?
Yeah,
but preaching doesn't really say that, or does it? You know, preaching, preacher. You've got to understand, I think, the etymology of that word. That we get that word preach and preaching from the Latin. And the Latin word is predicara. Predicara. You get predicate from that. Predicara. And of course the idea is that is to proclaim. To proclaim or declare. German has a word, of course, predigen. Predigen? Maybe I'm Dutchifying or something. But, you know, it comes from the Latin, from predicare. But it doesn't really get at the central meaning of our English translation, which is preaching or preacher. What does a preacher do? What does he preach? And you know, there are Greek words also for this. And I think the Greek words are much more helpful in explaining what preaching is and what a preacher is. Okay? And so we don't get that word preach and preaching from the Greek. But in our English translations where it says preaching and preacher, there is a Greek word, and it's caruso. All right? Caruso. And the Greek word caruso, it means to herald or proclaim or to publish abroad, you know, to spread it out. That's caruso. And there's some examples of that. For instance, see Matthew 3:1. Anybody got Matthew 3:1? Sergio, you got Matthew 3, verse 1?
Yes. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
All right, preaching. And the word there is caruso in the Greek. Let's look up a couple of others as well with regard to caruso. Look at Luke 4, 18 and 19. Someone have that? Read it, please. Luke 4, 18 and 19. All right, so there you got some more definitions, and that word caruso pops up there in that reference. All right, and you have to preach, to proclaim, to spread abroad, to publish. Acts 10:37. Acts 10:37. Acts 10:37. Anyone? All right. Proclaim. And there, the word again is caruso. Let's look at a couple more references that have the word preach and preaching in it. But of course, it has this Greek word caruso. 1 Timothy. These are 1 Timothy 2:7. 1 Timothy 2:7, and then 2 Timothy 1:11. All right, 1 Timothy 2:7. Mark, 1 Timothy 2:7.
For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith.
All right, appointed a perusa, a preacher, and it's carus, the root, the root of that word caruso is there again, preacher. 2 Timothy 1:11. 2 Timothy 1:11. Yes, Bobby.
To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles.
All right. There you have again that word, caruso, for preacher. And of course we see that that has further implications. It has further definitions that we've already seen. One more, Romans 10:14. Romans 10:14. Yes, Judy. Romans, did you raise your hand? All right, Romans 10:14. Without a preacher, and there's the word carux, from caruso. All right? All right, so that gives you a bit of an idea of what preaching is all about. And you can determine that from the Greek words. Whereas the Latin word, you know, just preach and preachers, preaching, doesn't fully explain. Whereas the Greek helps you out there to know what preaching is all about. There's another word also with regard to true preaching, and that is you angelizo. All right? You angelizo. And from that we get the word what? Evangel. Or evangelism. And what's the idea of evangel or evangelism? Yeah, declaring glad tidings, declaring the good news. And you know, we could again go and look at some scriptures, and there are oodles of them where you have concerning the Son of God referred to as glad tidings. Bring forth the glad tidings, you angelizo, or evangel. That's the good news, the glad tidings concerning the Son of God. Let's just look at a couple to get the idea of what I'm referring to here. 1 Thessalonians 3:6 and Acts 13:32. 1 Thessalonians 3:6. Yeah. Or Elizabeth.
Now, the Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you.
And what did he bring? Brought good news. And there the word is euangelizo, evangel, evangelical, evangelizing. Acts 13:32.
Acts 13:32.
Okay, there you have the glad tidings. Declared to you the glad tidings. Same thing as good news, all right? Glad tidings. And there's a number of scriptures that have those words, glad tidings. So that helps to explain further what preaching is all about. What preaching is supposed to do. It's supposed to bring or declare or tell the glad tidings, the good news. So, remember when the angels came, behold, to bring you glad tidings, you know? Birth of Jesus Christ. And that's what preaching is supposed to be all about. So anyway, you can determine, you know, preaching and what is what preaching is all about by the words that are used. Yeah.
When you say, you know, bringing the good news to people, it's to God's people and the lost.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Both.
Exactly. Yeah. It's good news for both, and so preaching is supposed to be, you know, bringing the glad tidings. This is declaring the glad tidings, declaring the good news. You know, a preacher is also an evangelist in that respect. So, yeah.
The one that we just read, Acts 13:32.
Yeah.
And the
Yeah.
That now this is preaching to the Gentiles, that they understand that.
To the Father, you mean what was declared or what had been declared to the fathers? Well, again, you know, it's part of the teaching a requirement too, isn't it? To teach people that, look, the gospel just didn't originate, you know, at the time of Christ. The gospel was, where's our catechism? Look at catechism number 19. I think it's number 19.
Are we
known? Oh, yeah, right. From where do you know about the mediator, who is true God and also a true and a righteous man? And who is that? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where did you get all that information from? And, you know, this is an answer that always amazes me, the catechism. From the Holy Gospel, which God revealed first where? In paradise. Afterward proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, foreshadowed by the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law, finally fulfilled by his well-beloved Son. So, you know, where did the gospel begin? The promise, of course, that's why I began. You know, how did the church come into being? You know, it's continuous, right from that first mother promise. Genesis 3:15. And the gospel is there. It's not there in its full clarity as it as eventually would be, but it's there, isn't it? And I'm afraid that that's so often overlooked. And you know, forgotten. Anyway, this answer always amazes me, and it's one I think that we ought to be well aware of. Okay? Well, from where do we know about Jesus Christ and the gospel? You know, what is the Holy? Yes.
Maybe then the Transfiguration of the mountain when Elijah and Moses appeared, and he said, "Should we prepare them a tabernacle?"
Yeah.
And what did he say? Hear him.
Yeah.
Mr. Christ.
He's the tabernacle. Yeah. So, well. Anyway, you know, there's a lot of things that, you know, a lot of verses, oodles of verses that we could look up to now that guard the preaching of the gospel. We've got to be sure that we're preaching the true gospel, that it's true preaching. And you know, any number of verses. Galatians. Look at Galatians 1. Galatians 1 and it's 6, well actually 6 through 12. Somebody got that? Galatians 1 verses 6 through 12. Ryan, you have it there? Read it please. So, you know, true preaching is supposed to be carefully guarded and you know, against any false preaching, against any false gospel. And there are any number of scriptures, of course, that warn against the false gospel, and that preaching is supposed to be faithful and true. And how are we going to do that? Do you have a responsibility there? Well, look at Acts 17:11. Acts 17:11. Acts 17:11. Yeah, go ahead, Mary Elizabeth.
These were more fair-minded men than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so.
All right, so, you know, we all have a responsibility there, don't we? You have a responsibility to search the scriptures to see, you know, that what is being preached, what is being proclaimed, what is being taught is what? According to the scriptures. That is faithful to the scriptures. Yeah.
That's one of the first things when I first started studying the Heidelberg.
Yeah.
First thing is that I see how according to scripture it was. Everything went in according to scripture. And I'd already been reading for years the scripture. And then once these truths became, you know, opened up to me, it's like, oh, wow, that is what the word is. Wow, that is important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Exactly. You know, and again, you know, there's a lot of things here that are pointed at those who want to be preachers, who are preachers. You know, a true preacher is called by God to say what God said, not to put forth his own ideas. True preacher is to say, "Thus saith the Lord." And we have to be careful that, you know, we will judge it that way. That he's saying what God has revealed in his word. So, and that's why, you know, the office of preaching, the office of preacher is carefully guarded as well. You know, in this upcoming classes, what's going to happen? We're going to have some examinations. I don't know if any of you have ever sat in on an examination, but they can be pretty rough and pretty thorough. But why? Why do we do that?
Examine qualifications.
Yeah, and to make sure, you know, that right, that this preacher is going to be faithful and is going to preach the Word of God, that he understands the Word, that he understands the doctrines. You see, that God has given us in the Scriptures. So, you know, there's this whole business of call to the ministry is pretty much carefully outlined in Scriptures. Again, you know, you're to be called to the office of minister. There's various examples of that in the Scriptures. Even in the Old Testament, God called Moses. God called Jeremiah. God called Paul very specifically. Paul had a very specific a call to preach to who? The Gentiles. Yeah. And he was set apart for that. And the apostles. The apostles were called, you know, to do exactly that as well. And in order to be prepared to do that, there were schools. Back in the Old Testament, you had schools of the prophets, didn't you? Where they were taught, where they were educated. So, and there's the provision too for examination, and then called by God through the church to a particular ministry. That's why we believe too that, you know, a call, what, has to be approved, has to go through classes, and before a man can be put into a church, and has to be examined, has to be installed, all of that, you see. And before he is a minister, there has to be also the laying on of hands to set him apart. Very specific action again, you know, as far as those who are called to the ministry, and then they're ordained. You know, there's a whole process there before they are sent forth by the church to preach, be it in a church, be it on the mission field, or whatever. Okay, and then of course the one who is ordained, the one who is sent forth, is also answerable to the church for what he does. You know, we read how the apostles came back and reported about their work, didn't they, to the church. This coming up classes, we have a bunch of parochial reports. What are those parochial reports? What do? They're supposed to, you know, tell the body what they have been doing.
So they're reporting to the church. Again, they're following the example that's set forth in the Scriptures and so forth. And all of that, of course, has to do with the true preaching of the Word. And so that you know, nothing must be omitted or denied from the Scriptures and so forth. And when that true preaching is missing in a church, our Belgic Confession says that Christians are not free to continue staying with such a church under the rationalization that, you know, well, we still know what is the truth. No. We're all obligated, you see, to search the Scriptures and make sure that we're sitting under faithful, true preaching. Well, it's 10:30. I do have a handout. I mentioned a number of things, of course, in this handout. Kind of use it as an outline. But there's an awful lot of verses here. Some marks of the truth. And this is just for the true preaching, okay? And I can't take credit for that. That's Reverend Paul Trite's work in his... okay? Now, I only have a dozen there, so... Anyway, you can take that home. You can review it. You can look up an awful lot of references there with regard to true preaching, okay? And remember that true preaching of the Word, that's a very important part of how do we decide what church we should become a member of, what church we should belong to, what kind of a church should we belong to. Okay?